larger section of these verses in chapter 4 last week, but I wanted to zero in on verses 19 through 26 and specifically discuss what they teach us about worship. We talked about how Jesus brought this Samaritan woman to an understanding of his messiahship. But in these verses also, we learn a lot about the nature of true and false worship. And so I wanted to spend some time analyzing that. So let us continue to read the Word of God. But before we do so, let's seek His face and ask for His blessing. Please join me. Merciful God, I pray now, Lord, that You would be the light of our hearts, and that You would help me, O Lord, to unfold this Word, this precious Word, this saving Word, this life-giving Word to Your people. As I prayed a little while ago, I know I can reach ears, but I know only You can reach hearts. And I pray for our children in particular, that You would fix their attention. I pray for us, that as I'm preaching on the importance of worship in spirit and in truth, our spirits would not be far away, O Lord, that we would not be wandering to and fro throughout the earth, O Lord, thinking of all the things that distract us. Instead, fix our eyes upon Jesus. Help us to hear Him. Lord, I know I'm but a humble vessel, a sinful man, but I know You can use even rocks and stones to proclaim Your gospel. So I pray, O Lord, that You would this day use me to open this Word to Your people and apply it to their hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 4:19 through 26. This is the Word of the Lord. The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." As I said, I want to go over these verses again, and I want to talk about what Christ teaches us in them, about the true worship of God. Now, Christ's discussion of that subject is, of course, initiated with the Samaritan woman's question in verse 20. It wasn't necessarily the direction in which He was first pressing the question. He was pressing the question on her own faith, her own situation, and so on. And she, of course, diverts it into the subject, the larger subject of real religion, real worship. Now, when I last spoke on this subject 2 weeks ago, I told you that I thought her question was a case of trying to shift the focus off of that which was uncomfortable, namely her own sin. I mean, generally, when you're witnessing, you'll find that when you begin pressing close to the mark, people immediately begin to, you know, shields up, and they begin trying to deflect everything that you're saying before it actually strikes home in their heart. And I think that she is attempting to deflect Jesus from her specific need of salvation to a more comfortable ground of general discussions of religion. That's generally ground where people are more comfortable operating. I still think that, but a few commentators disagree. Matthew Henry, for instance, believes that once she realized that Jesus was a prophet, she really wanted Him to teach her how to worship, that this was a critical question. He writes, "She proposed it with a good design. She knew she must worship God and desired to do it aright. And therefore, meeting with a prophet begs his direction." So regardless of her intention for doing it, it actually does bring up a very good question. How ought we to worship? Now, she's able to pose the question because although they both claim to be worshiping the same God, there were major differences between the ways that the Samaritans worshipped God and the way the Jews worshipped God. What they each believed about worship was very different. Specifically, they differed on where it was to be offered, whether it was to be offered in Jerusalem at the temple as the Jews worshipped, or whether it was to be offered on Mount Gerizim in Samaria as the Samaritans maintained. Now, how do we go about deciding a question like that? How do you decide whether or not you should worship God on one mountain or another, in one place or another, using one formula or another? How are questions like that answered? Well, in verse 20, the woman sets forth the Samaritan position. She makes the Samaritan argument. It's an appeal to a little bit of scripture and a whole lot of tradition. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And by this mountain, she means Mount Gerizim. Now, the Samaritans, what was their feeling about scripture, about God's word? They did accept the first five books of the Old Testament. They had their own version of the Torah. And they knew that in the Torah that Abraham had worshipped in this particular area. For instance, he had built an altar in Shechem, and Mount Gerizim overlooks Shechem. So they would say, that's an argument for worshipping in this place. If our first father, Abraham, worshipped here, it must be a holy and acceptable area. And they read later that Jacob had worshipped in the same area. They read that Moses commanded that in Deuteronomy 11 and 27, that when the people entered the land, what they were supposed to do was to assemble at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And both of these mountains were essentially side by side. And what the people would do is the people who were to speak the blessings of God were to sit on Mount, or stand rather, on Mount Gerizim and proclaim them. And the people who were to speak the curses of God were to stand on Mount Ebal. And so you would have the blessings and the cursings. And they thought, Mount Gerizim is the mountain of blessing. It's the holy mountain. It's the place where the people should be when they bless God. So they were led to believe that Mount Gerizim was the holy mountain in their mind. And they built their temple on it. And even though the Jews under John Hyrcanus had destroyed the temple as an abomination, as a false center of worship over a century before, they continued to worship on the mountain. So that's kind of their argument. I've set forth before you the Samaritan argument. A little bit of scripture and a whole lot of tradition. And don't also, for a moment, set aside the fact that this was also not only their tradition, it was her personal tradition as well. It was the tradition not only of their fathers, but of her fathers. If I can put it this way, Grandma and Grandpa worshipped at Mount Gerizim Community Church. That was the place they went on every Sabbath. And I myself have seen genuine believers stay in hopelessly apostate churches because their ancestors are buried outside. Well, we can't go and leave them there, obviously. This is the tradition of my family. We've always worshipped here. Why would we ever go anyplace else? Interestingly enough, I know this is a total rabbit trail. I'm sorry, I do this occasionally. But I was talking with a man who did exactly that. His family had come into this area, had been working, had built, essentially, they were part of the first wave of Scottish immigrants, and they had built one of the local Presbyterian churches, which subsequently went apostate. And that question was put to them in exactly those terms. How can you leave this church when your ancestors are buried outside? And the answer was a good one. It was, well, I think they'd get up and leave too if they could. So there you have it. Now in our day, the world would regard that question, that end of the question, okay, that she's posed, okay, she's given her opinion. They would regard that as the end of the argument. You have your religious opinions, I have mine. And who's to say what's right? And even though these two positions are mutually contradictory, I say we worship on Gerizim, you say we worship in Jerusalem, you must accept that both are right, even though they contradict one another. Now, mercifully, brothers and sisters, God is not concerned with political correctness, and he doesn't mind offending people if the issue is the truth. He is concerned with the truth, and because of that, Christ is going to tell this woman the truth. And he tells her the truth that the Samaritans have been wrong all along. And then he doesn't say, this is just my opinion. He tells her why the Samaritans have been wrong all along. And he does more than that. He tells her three essential things. He tells her where to worship. He tells her how to worship. And he tells her who to worship. And so those are going to form the three headings of the rest of this sermon. How to worship, where to worship, and who to worship, or actually where to worship, how to worship, and who to worship. So let's start with the first of those. Where to worship. Now, remember, Jesus has just been to Jerusalem. Okay, that's why he's passing through Samaria. He was in the region of Judea. He was down south. He'd gone to the temple. He had cleansed the temple. He had worshipped there. But he tells her that the answer to that question, where do we worship, is about to change dramatically. Now, what he said about the ignorance of the Samaritans and salvation being of the Jews indicates that the Jews were right when they worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans might not have accepted the rest of the books of the Old Testament, but Jesus certainly did. These were the inspired books of God given through his holy prophets to his people. They were his continuing revelation, okay, to his people. He did not stop at the end of the Torah. Moses was not the last prophet that he gave to his people. Rather, he continued to raise up leaders for them and men to mediate his word to them. And so the other portions of the Old Testament, including books like 2 Chronicles, included God's specific command where to build his house. He didn't kind of leave it in the air. Pick a holy mountain. Choose one of the above. He told them exactly where to build his house, Jerusalem. And in fact, he indicated his intense displeasure when worship was given to him after his temple was built in Jerusalem anywhere else. We see again and again as we go through 1 and 2 Kings, we were just reading it, at how angry he was at the worship in the high places. The kings of Judah may have done well in that they did not corrupt his worship in Jerusalem, but they didn't go out and stamp out the false worship that was occurring in their realm. They didn't stop people from worshiping God in places where he had said, "You will not worship me," the high places. True, the patriarchs had built altars throughout Canaan, but the Lord instructed Solomon to build his house in Jerusalem and for all Israel to gather there, and that was the end of the question. Once his house was built, they should not have worshipped any place else. But, as we saw in chapter 2, that physical temple had always been merely a type, a copy, a shadow, if I can put it that way, something that pointed forward to the true temple. Jesus Christ had spoken of himself just a couple chapters before as being the true temple that would be destroyed and then raised up in 3 days. And he tells her this good news that the hour is coming and now is when all of those types of the ceremonial law, all of those shadows, all of those things that pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah, all of them are going to pass away. They're going to be done away with because their fulfillment has come. That which the prophets were looking forward to, the coming of the Messiah, that which Simeon celebrated as he took the Christ child in his hands, and he said, "Now I can die. Now I can depart because my eyes have seen my Savior. I have worshipped the Lord through types and shadows all my life, but now the reality, the fulfillment, the physical presence of my God, Emmanuel, tabernacling with me, is here. A dramatic change has come." Everything changes at this point, well, when Jesus has come, because everything up to now was pressing towards him. This is the fulfillment. This is the fullness. This is, in the Greek, the pleroma of God's salvation before her. All of those things that had come before, the temple, the Passover, the sacrifices, the priests, all of them pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And now he is here. Worship does not need to be tied to them any longer. Now is the advent of the time of the Messiah. We read of that time, for instance, and what it implies in Malachi 1:11. Here's what the Lord said. "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." It's going to be a radical expansion of the boundaries of the gospel. Before, salvation was of the Jews. It was limited to that one nation. But now the visible church is going to expand and explode throughout the world. And what that means is that men will be able to worship God everywhere and anywhere. Even in the depths of a dank Philippian jail, Paul and Silas will be able to sing praises of God and it be true worship. Or in the barracks of a concentration camp, as Corey and Betsy Ten Boom did. Or even in the present day prison camps of places like North Korea. Men can worship God acceptably. Because with the coming of Christ and the explosion of the gospel, that worship is no longer tied to one earthly temple and never will be again. Anyone who is part of the temple that God is now building, that temple made without hands, that temple made up of living, born-again believers from every nation and every place, those men and those believers can worship Jesus. They can worship the Father through Jesus acceptably wherever they live, as long as it is done how He commands. You see, where He commands is no longer as important, as critical, as how He commands in terms of worship. So that leads us to the second part, how to worship. Jesus tells us that true worship is not a function, as so many today think it is, of how we feel, of our kind of reaching up and grasping towards the heavenlies, trying to pull God down to us or climb up into heaven in order to experience some sort of heavenly liver quiver, if I can put it that way, some sort of new excitement that we feel is spiritual. Or the traditions that we follow. Grandma worshipped here, Grandpa worshipped here, and they always did it hopping on one leg. Therefore, that's what I'll do. That's true worship. He says all of those things are far less important than this one thing, the matter of worship in spirit and in truth. And both of those are indispensable components of true worship. And when Jesus says truth, there is both an objective and a subjective side to that. And I want to talk about them both. First, objectively, the truth that teaches us how to worship that Jesus is speaking of is God's truth. God's truth communicated in His word, not via our feelings. Now, the Samaritans claim to be worshiping God. But what Jesus tells them is, you guys are entirely in the dark. Because they had done what every quasi-Christian cult in history has done. They had taken away from God's word, and they had added to God's word. The Samaritans accepted their version of the Torah, but of course, that left out all of the other critical, necessary revelation that God had been giving His people. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, a version of the Bible that didn't contain the Psalms? What kind of joyless Bible would that be in one sense? We have there the anatomy of the soul, this wonderful source of instruction, of meditation, of prayers, of hymns, and so on, something gone. And all of those messianic psalms as well. Psalm 22, the words, the very words that Jesus repeated on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not there in their version of the Bible. That's a tragedy. A tragic omission that warped their view of God, warped their view of His revelation. All of the wisdom literature, all of the prophets, gone. They had taken them away, and they had added to God's word. They had added the traditions of their fathers, those useless traditions. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this. There are always good intentions behind every addition to God's teaching. Very seldom does somebody wade in and say, this is going to really mess up the church. Now, there is somebody who does think that. This is really going to mess up the church. His name is Satan. And he has an agenda to add as much as he possibly can to God's worship. He wants it to be so encumbered, so overloaded, that you can't find the truth with both hands and a flashlight. He wants the truth to be utterly evaporated, or utterly concealed, I should say, under this just mass of human, worthless traditions. But understand that people don't generally say, we're going to put in a mass of traditions all over God's word. What they do is they add, they innovate gradually. And they think God is pleased with their innovations. But as Calvin tells us in verse 20, he says, verse 22 shows that good intentions by themselves are totally worthless. He writes this, we ought not to attempt anything in religion rashly or at random, because unless there be knowledge, it is not God that we worship, but a phantom or idol. All good intentions, as they are called, are struck by this sentence as by a thunderbolt. We learn from it that men can do nothing but err when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or command of God. Now, the Jews were on much better ground than the Samaritans. They had the advantage of the fact that to them were committed the oracles of God, as Paul put it. They hadn't taken away from God's word. But unfortunately, they were just as addicted to adding human traditions to what they had received. And Jesus rebuked them for that repeatedly. Mark 7:6, for instance, he answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, these were old commandments, brothers and sisters. These were the traditions of the rabbis long past that had been built upon and built upon. And yet they were all worthless because they had not come from God. They were additions that he hadn't authorized. Now, if we would just stop for a moment and consider two facts that the Bible and even common sense teach us, we wouldn't add our traditions thinking that they please God. These two facts are, first, that we are sinful and fallen creatures. We are idol factories. If it was possible for the people of God to be able to see him on top of a mountain, thundering and smoking, and still build a golden calf at the very foot of the mountain against his explicit commandments and think, he's going to like this, it should be a warning to us as well. Wait a second. What is the likelihood that he is really going to like something that he hasn't commanded? Let's check the record, shall we? Actually, he doesn't. And he's made that clear. And secondly, know this, brothers and sisters, you and I are fearfully and wonderfully made. God has made you with so many wonderful abilities. But he has not given you one particular sense organ. And that is a sense organ that allows you to know exactly what pleases God without him telling you. You have no ability to climb into the mind of God and say that because I like pistachio ice cream, God must like pistachio ice cream. Therefore, that's what we're having at the Lord's Supper next week. It simply is not the case, brothers and sisters. But we think that that is the case, and it's not. But he knows that, which is why he teaches us how to worship him in his word. So anything that comes from a merely human source, whether it is old, whether it is from Jerusalem or Gerizim or Rome or even the sacred city of Atlanta, it doesn't matter. It is worthless. When it comes to teaching us how to worship, the traditions of men are not true religion. They are superstition. And I pray that at some point today you'll read the Sabbath meditation about what superstition consists of. I won't read it now, but it's worthy of your thinking. But merely to be objective, okay, about the truth, that is not true worship either. Merely to have his truth in your hands. When you pick up the Bible, you have, regardless of who you are, you have God's truth in your hands. But is that sufficient to worship God aright? No, it's not. There's another place where you need God's truth. Not merely in your hands, but also in your heart. You need to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. You have to have a subjectively true desire to worship him from a right heart. And it's not just we must worship him in truth. It is we must worship him in spirit and truth. To worship in the spirit has two different dimensions. First, understand this. Even in the Old Testament, biblical religion is heart religion. It is deeply concerned with your hearts, brothers and sisters, not merely the location of your body on every given Sunday. God wants you, all of you, and that means body and soul, to be his worshiper. If, as Jesus said, right now, we are just worshiping him with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. And test yourself. What are you thinking of right now when I said that? Is your heart fixed on God right now, or is it far away? Chances are, I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, of course. But think about this. How much time do I really fix my devotion, my attention upon God? Is he pleased when I'm sitting in my seat and thinking about work on the Sabbath? Is he pleased when I'm thinking about something sinful? That's not real worship, is it, brothers and sisters? It's when you are worshiping, all of you, that you are worshiping. And it is vain worship, not true worship, if our hearts are not involved. That's the first dimension, to worship God aright. You have to love the Lord with all your the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus said that, didn't he? But he was quoting Deuteronomy. That's always been the case. It's not merely being in Jerusalem that would make somebody a true worshiper. They needed to have a heart that desired to love and worship that God. But that won't happen. That won't happen unless you have been born again. And you have to have not only a true spirit worshiping God, You have to have the Spirit of God in order to worship Him inside of you. Only if you have the gift of God's Holy Spirit and the heart, new heart that that brings, will you be able to truly worship Him. Because only then will you have a heart that truly worships God. Prior to that time, we are His enemies. We may fool ourselves, oh yeah, God, I'm your best bud. But that is not the case. We are in all things caught up in rebellion. Stiff-necked and rebellious, as we were talking to our kids about last night as we were going through Deuteronomy. Now, if we don't have those two elements, God's truth through His Word and God's Spirit through being born again through faith, which comes by hearing His Word and not merely by being born in the church, then just like those Samaritans, we will know not how to worship and we will know not who to worship. And believe me, brothers and sisters, if we as a church lose the importance of those two critical things, the importance of God's Word, His truth, and the importance of God's Spirit being born again, in less than two generations, we will be totally apostate and totally confused about how to worship. We will descend into the worst and the silliest superstitions and idolatry in no time at all. Us. Now, if you don't believe me, I mean, I could point back, it would be too easy, actually, for me to point back to the Roman church and what happened to them when they first began to set God's word aside and added their own traditions. Very easy. You're all, and we could all feel good about ourselves for a second there, but let's try to feel bad about ourselves, okay, for a moment. I don't mean that literally, but let's look at what has happened to the mainline churches. Let's look at those churches that came out of the Reformation, those churches that recovered the pure Word of God, that recovered that emphasis on being born again, of justification by faith alone. Those Presbyterian churches, those Methodist churches, those Episcopalian churches, those Baptist churches that recovered that truth, those independent churches even. And what happened to so many of them? As they gradually liberalized in the 19th century, as they dispensed with God's word and said, we don't really need this. We know it's full of fables and myths. We can get by ourselves. And then began to add to it their own traditions, their own decisions. Let me give you an example of what can happen. In 1993, over 1,000 female delegates from the World Council of Churches, which is a nominally Christian organization made up of delegates from the mainline Christian congregations, the PCUSA, for instance, being the largest at the event that I was about to speak of, met for the first Reimagining God conference. There's since been another one. This first one was in 93. The second one was in 97. Let me give you a view, a brief view. Now, I have to expurgate. I have to edit this. Some of it is not suitable for family consumption. Okay, this is a church event, though. Remember this. Dolores Williams, a professor at Union Theological Seminary in the first of many tirades against the Christian faith, said this. I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. Atonement has to do so much with death. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. We just need to listen to the God within. Speaker Chung Hyung Kung led the delegates in an exercise she called Pranic Healing and said that this life-giving energy came from God and is everywhere. It is in the sun and in the ocean. It is from the ground and it is from the trees. If you feel very tired and you feel you don't have any energy to give, go to a big tree and ask the tree, give me some of your life energy. At one point, the participants were led by Aruna Ganadasan to put red dots on their foreheads. The red dots were to represent the divine within them. Then they each bowed to each other, that is, the divinity within human beings. And throughout the conference, worship leaders repeatedly led the group in singing, O Great Spirit, earth and wind and sea, you are inside and all around me. As each speaker took the podium, she received a chanted blessing from the entire assembly. The women chanted, Bless Sophia, dream the vision, share the wisdom dwelling deep within. A closing communion service was replaced with a service of milk and honey and prayers and songs addressed to our Maker, Sophia. The audience sang and refrained, Sophia, Creator God, let your milk and honey flow. Sophia, Creator God, shower us with your love. Now, this is a mainline Christian organization getting together to do this, worshiping they don't know what, hugging trees. Brothers and sisters, if you don't think that can happen to us, you are sadly deceived. I use this example from the mainline churches. Don't think contemporary, quote, churches can't do the same thing. I had a friend bring back to me a report. They had visited a church in Southern California that had gone over to rave worship. Scantily clad Christians gyrating all evening to flashing images, you know, at incredible speed of, quote, Christian imagery. Communion that consisted of soda and crackers on tables on the side of the hall that people got at random. And messages that made no sense, with no connection, screamed from the podium on occasion. Is that Christian worship? But it's evangelical. Not at all, brothers and sisters. What have we lost? We've lost revelation. We've forgotten how to worship. We've forgotten who to worship. And that could be us, brothers and sisters. The reason that I spend so much time talking about worship is because, as Jesus says, salvation is from the Jews. This is a matter of salvation. If we lose track of God's truth and God's word, those of you who, like me, spent time in the mainline churches know very quickly we lose God's gospel. We lose the truth of salvation. I can't tell you how many people, I was listening to one speaker who was brought up his entire life in a mainline church, never heard the gospel. So many people, that's the case. Why? Because we've lost his truth and his word. Final point. If we lose that third element, we lose what Jesus shared with that woman, who to worship. And the answer is God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that Samaritan woman was confused as to what the Messiah was or what to expect. She was expecting what was called the Tahib, or the Restorer, who would set all things right. And the Samaritans had said, knew that Moses had said a prophet like him would come, someone who they should listen to. And as Moses had mediated God's word, that coming prophet, that Tahib, would mediate his truth as well. Now, Jesus tells her that the Messiah is coming. He tells her that the salvation that she wanted came through the Jews. Specifically, it came through the tribe of Judah. Now, Jesus is that salvation she was expecting. He is the one who is greater than Moses. He is the Savior. He is the Mediator. He was the one who would lead men to God. He is the one who, as Jeremiah told us, was Jehovah Tsidkenu, God our righteousness. He is the one whom Isaiah the prophet said would be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. And he is also the Son of God. And what he is essentially telling her is to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, you got to go through the Son, if I can put it that way. You want to worship God? You want to worship him aright? There is no other way than to do it through Jesus Christ. He makes that clear again and again. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You may think you're worshiping God the Father, but if you do not acknowledge his Son, Jesus Christ, as having come in the flesh, died on the cross, and risen again from the dead, you are not worshiping God. You are not worshiping him aright. And we may be too politically correct to be willing to admit that to other people, but Jesus wasn't. Because he was concerned not with the possibility that he might offend somebody, as I am so often concerned that I'll offend somebody. He was concerned with salvation. Brothers and sisters, I thank God that men and women were willing to offend me, because in the end, the truth that they were saying that was so offensive saved me, after my heart was changed by that truth. Brothers and sisters, don't be afraid to offend somebody with the truth. Be afraid to offend somebody with a lie, or to tell them that, yes, the outfit they're wearing makes them look fat. Be afraid of that. But never be afraid to tell somebody what they need to hear, the life-giving truth. If someone who was walking towards a cliff, it didn't matter how joyous and how happy the expression was on their face, wouldn't you disturb them? Hey, stop! You're going to die! What? How dare you? After he falls off the cliff, what does it matter if you offended him? Brothers and sisters, be willing to do that for the truth. But what of you? Let me put it to you. Are you caught up in your own traditions? Are you caught up in taking and adding from the scriptures you see fit? Well, you must worship the Son in spirit and in truth. All of his truth is necessary. Do you think salvation comes merely from where you stand and worship? That being in church is what is needed, as so many do? Well, brothers and sisters, you must worship the Son in spirit and in truth. And if all we are doing week after week is praising the Lord with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him, then that won't matter. And if all we are is hopeless zeal, a seething babble of confusion, but feeling good about ourselves, but yet we have no truth, like that rave worship that I was speaking of, that too won't avail. We need the Spirit and we need truth. Otherwise, we don't have true worship. We are not being led. So ask yourself, kids, do that inner analysis that's necessary. If you're capable of, ask yourself, am I in Spirit and in truth now? Am I worshiping the Lord the way He wants? Do I know Him? Do I know God the Father through Jesus the Son? Do I? You can. You'll find Him in His Word, in His truth. And as you read through Gospels like John, you will see his precious words to you. To come to Him, that all who come to Him, who are weary and heavy laden, who are living in darkness, who have, no matter what difficulties they are facing in this world, if they will but come to Him, He is the answer for our biggest problem. And our biggest problem is not that we don't feel appreciated by the world. Our biggest problem is our sin problem. Our biggest problem is a spiritual problem. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find He is the answer for all of those problems. Let us go to the Lord now, who is our Savior, our Redeemer. God, our Father, I do thank You that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world that He might, O Lord, gather those worshipers together that You desire, to ingather Your elect, O Lord, to sanctify them by Your truth, and, O Lord, to present them as acceptable sacrifices, to present them as Your worshipers. Lord, what a joy it is to know that He is the one who has washed us from our sins. He is the one who has given us His righteousness. And to know that once we have His word in hand, we have all that we need in order to labor rightly in Your service. Oh, but Lord, we know we need Your Spirit too to help us to understand that word. Put Your Spirit inside of us and give us those new hearts that we need. Oh, Lord, help us to worship You all the days of our life in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.